2 Samuel 23, where we're reading earlier. Here we are at the end of 2 Samuel. We mentioned a little bit last time that you've got these four chapters at the end. Some people call them an epilogue at the end of the main sort of story through 1 and 2 Samuel. Over the last couple of weeks, we then recently looked at chapter 22, which has a last psalm, and then the beginning of chapter 23, which has the last prophecy of David. And then either side of that, you get a few little pairs. So at the end of 23 and the end of 21, you get a summary of victories. And you get the same thing which we just read at that bit of chapter 23. And you get a list of sort of army leaders, particular sort of notable individuals. And then either side of that, you get the same sort of pairing. In chapter 21, we had this undated event that happened sometime in the life of David, an event of serious trouble. And then you have the same in chapter 24. It's quite like it in many ways. Both of them have an episode where there's problems with sin in the nation and God's wrath and a remarkable deliverance from that. And so these sort of things form a little bit of a pair. So whenever exactly we're looking at the last bit then, the last bit of 23 and 24, they don't necessarily have to happen right at the end of all the things that happened in David's reign, but they are recorded there just for sort of completeness in many ways. And so we reach the end of David's reign. If you can look at your own time, you can head into the book of 1 Kings and you'll find David is bedridden by the time you get there. You know, so we really are heading towards the end. And as David's reign comes to an end, what's going to happen? It isn't like a fairy tale where we're just told and they all lived happily ever after. That isn't our chapters. Definitely wasn't our chapters that we read this morning. It's truthful. It's God's word. But it does give us these questions. As David's reign comes to an end, how? How's the kingdom going to continue in the way it was? And so here we've got these events recorded right at the end, although they might have happened another time. In chapter 21, we were told that David could no longer lead into battle. And we thought of that a couple of weeks ago as being a little bit of a cause for concern. David was the one who defeated Goliath. He was the one who led them in these battles and so on. Would they survive? What would happen next? Now David is no longer up to that kind of thing. And there seem so many enemies and so many attacks coming their way. The question that keeps coming up in these last two chapters is this a vulnerable kingdom? Is this a kingdom on a knife edge where only the tiniest bit would have to go wrong and the whole thing would come crashing down like a house of cards? Well, the first thing we see in chapter 23 is the kingdom is in safe hands. The kingdom's in safe hands. Even if David's coming to the end of his days, even though he can no longer lead them in battle, as was said in chapter 21, he's not the only one. God has raised up other servants. God didn't just give them one person, but he's given them others. And so in those beginning verses we read, from verses 8 through to 17, we meet the three. The three, with one who's called Josheb-Bashbetheth, and then he also has the name Adnino the Enzanite, the Tachmonite. You know, he has the longest name, I think, that anyone's got in the Bible. He uses more than half the alphabet in his name. Think of the possibilities for that in Scrabble. Here's this guy, but he's there. He's chief of the three. And he's one when the Philistines were gathered and everyone else retreated, verse 9. He arose and stayed there, even though he was weary. His hand was stuck to his sword. That's probably quite gruesome. It's probably referring to all the blood and guts. Anyway, he's there. David's not the only one. There's other people that God can use. On in the next verses, you've got Eleazar, another one in the verses that follow. And he's there. And he's the one who... Sorry, I've muddled up the two, haven't I? He's the one who carried on until his hand was weary when everyone else retreated. And then there's a third one, verse 11, a Shammah. And he was one, again, with the Philistines attack and everyone else retreats, verse 11. But he takes up position in a field of lentils. and defends it from there. And he kills the Philistines. These were men who stood firm when everyone else retreated. They were the protectors, the defenders of the people, and they won great acclaim. They're remembered with great fondness. Their deeds that they did in rescuing their nation. They were the defenders of the people. There's some of them. They're the three mighty men who were given for us in those opening verses. And as you carry on, you see some more. It's a little bit weird in verse 18 that there's chief then of another three. There's Abishai. We've met him before. He often comes up. He's Joab's brother. He often comes up as one of the leaders in David's army. And he's one of those who's done remarkable deeds too. And then there's Benaiah in verse 20. And again, he did these heroic-like deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes. No one has a clue what that really means, of Moab. The next bit, he also killed a lion in the pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian with the Egyptian's own spear, and so on. All these attacks that came their way. We mentioned the Philistines. You've got the Egyptians here, the people of Moab too. Enemies all around them. The kingdom might have seemed so vulnerable. But here was another. They're called three. Another three. Maybe there's the three mighty men. There's another three. But we're only told two of their names, which seems a bit weird in that bit. There. And then you get to verse 24. And you hear of Asahel, the brother of Joab, who was one of the 30. And so then you have this third group, this 30 who were there. Whether they were an elite unit in David's army who were remembered for their remarkable deeds, whether they went on then to be generals and leaders and so on in the army, may have been the case too. There they are, remembered. The kingdom's in safe hands. Yes, David perhaps is pretty old now, but look at all these people that God has raised up, these servants of God. And maybe these particular numbers, there's the three, there's the second three, and then there's the 30 and so on. It reminds me a little bit of Winston Churchill's speech of the few. There they are. The army, of course, is much bigger than this, but he was the few. He was the 30, or the three. And they were the ones who stood firm and defended their country. But what's the secret behind it all? Did you hear it? It came up twice in chapter 23. It's in verse 10 that he arose, that's Eleazar at this point, attacked the Philistines, his hand was wounded, his hand stuck to his sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And we're told it again in verse 12 when it's talking about Shammah, and he defended the field and defeated the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. The kingdom's in safe hands. There's the secret of their safety. God gives the victory. God gave the victory. Yeah, they did remarkable things. Yes, they were brave men who risked their lives for their nation and so on. They were servants of God. But just as he promised. And some of his words at the beginning of David's reign in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 18, the Lord says about David, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies." And God has done it. Through David, mostly, yes. Through these others, too. God is keeping his word. He's keeping his promise. So when David's days are done, when you head on into the next book and find David on bed rest, is the kingdom going to carry on? Is the kingdom vulnerable? No, it's in safe hands. It's in God's hands. He's carrying out his promises. He's achieving his victories. And he has his servants for the task. And God loves the lists of his servants. We don't love them quite as much. They're really hard to read. They're never going to be your favourite passage when you're reading through the Bible in some sort of programme in your quiet times. And when you come to a chapter full of names, it's never going to be an easy read. But God seems to love them. They're there throughout God's word. Because God loves his servants. He loves his people who faithfully serve him. In whatever ways, you've got ones in the Old Testament, you've got plenty in the New Testament too. God's the one who values what his people do. And he made sure the whole 30-odd of them are recorded with all their unpronounceable, multi-syllabled names. God's the one who remembers, as he promises. One last little exploit that was told about that first three mighty men was at some point, it probably had been much earlier, when David was in a cave, that probably was when he was on the run from Saul. And there were Philistines on the loose as well, and they were surrounding Bethlehem. And David sort of wistfully says to himself, oh, I wish I could have a drink from the well at Bethlehem, where he used to live, of course. And the three go and do it. These three mighty men smash through the enemy lines and go to the gate, to the well, pour out water, grab a bucket of water, and carry it all the way back through the enemy lines to David in the cave. And David says, I can't drink that. It's too precious. You risked your lives for it. Instead, I'll give it to the Lord. And he pours it out before the Lord. And again, it reminds us of the New Testament. And Jesus himself used a similar sort of phrase in Mark chapter 9 and verse 41. Whoever gives you a drink of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. Whatever you do, even one of these little ones, you did it for me, he says elsewhere. And that seems to be the Old Testament allusion that Jesus is talking about. These men had gone to get David a drink of water. And David turned around, that's not for me. That's for God. That's for God you've done that. God sees the faithful work of his servants. And even a cup of water is valued by Jesus. And he says the same in the New Testament too. So the kingdom's in safe hands. Maybe we wonder the same, not just at the end of David's reign, but sometimes we wonder the same in our own day and age, in our country, in the West perhaps, when we see the church in decline, or perhaps we look further afield and see places of great persecution. How's the kingdom going to continue? Well, it's in safe hands. Jesus is building his church, and he has always got his faithful people who are there serving him. And as we serve faithfully too, not even the smallest thing, not even a cup of water, goes unnoticed of Jesus. On into chapter 24, and we see the same sort of question coming up, a bit like chapter 21 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We've got the problem there of God's wrath. We're told in the first verse of chapter 24, the anger of the Lord was roused against Israel. God was angry with the people of Israel. We're not told why. We're told he's angry. We're not quite sure of the specific reason. I mean, you don't have to go far to find one that you could guess at. Even in the last couple of chapters, there's been a whole catalogue of civil wars. The people of Israel in the last couple of chapters have sided with two traitors to the throne. There's plenty of things God could be angry about with them. God is righteous. God is just. There must be something going on here that God is angry about. But then it gets a bit weird, doesn't it, in verse 1. And so God moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So God then moved David to do this, to number the people of Israel, which, as you go through the verses, is clearly wrong too. But again, we don't quite know why. God seems to be creating a flashpoint for his anger, and it's going to be caused by David numbering the army. Now, in 1 Chronicles 21, where you have the same story recorded, there it's told that Satan tempted David to number the people. What David was doing was going to be wrong. We'll look at that in a moment. But Satan tempted him to do that evil. And God also allows this to happen because he's angry with Israel in the first place. It's a very puzzling thing. It's hard to get our heads around. James tells us in the New Testament, God does not tempt. God is not the one who's the creator of this evil idea and pops it into David's head. No, of course not. God is not the author of anything evil. But at the very least, he permits Satan to tempt David and allows the situation to happen. What's specifically wrong with what David's doing? Again, it's a little bit of a guess, really. In Exodus chapter 30, there is a reference to there, if there ever is a census of the people, when they do it, every one of the men should give half a shekel to the Lord's work, or there'll be a plague. That's said in Exodus. And here in this chapter, we have the people being counted, and we do have a plague. And we don't have any reference to anyone giving that gift to the Lord. So maybe that's what's missing. Maybe that wasn't obeying what God had said in the Old Testament, earlier Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. The other way, of course, it might just be that by counting the people, we sort of see a census as just being a laborious exercise by the government to count how many people in the country and so on. That still happens now. But in those days, to know how many people you had was often a way of being proud. Particularly, it seems to be referring to counting the number of the army, doesn't it? By the time you get to verse 9. This is the size of your army that you're counting. And if you have a bigger one than everyone else, well then you can be confident. Maybe that's what's going on here. Is it a sign of pride? Is it self-confidence not trusting God and the victories he's given, recounted in the previous chapter? But now this is, well, what for the future? Well, we can trust in ourselves now, because look at the size of our army. But there's something up with it. Even Joab, verse 2, and the captains, verse 4, speak against it. And Joab hardly one with a sensitive conscience, if you remember from some of the previous stories. But even Joab's trying to dissuade David from doing this. So there's something wrong, even if we don't exactly know what it is. There's this problem of Israel have done something to anger the Lord, and now David does something specifically that also angers the Lord. Well, in the course of 9 months, they managed to complete the sentence. And as we're told in verse 9, there is 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword in Israel and another 500,000 in Judah. But no sooner is it done, verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. So we don't know perhaps exactly what the problem is, but David does. David knows there's a big problem. I have sinned greatly, he says, before the Lord. He comes. Israel sinned. They've angered God, verse 1. David acknowledges he specifically has sinned too, verse 10, in numbering the people. We're back to the problem of God's wrath, as we have in chapter 21. God is angry with this group of people. They are his nation, yes, but they seem so vulnerable, not just from outside enemies, but they seem so vulnerable because of their sin and God's righteous anger with their sin. What's going to happen next? David's given three options. Verse 13. Which punishment would he pick from God? 7 years of famine, 3 months of invasion and fleeing from them, or 3 days of plague. Which one would David as the king pick? That's a horrible choice to make, isn't it? Different lengths of time, different sort of severities, probably going in the opposite direction. What's David going to pick? I don't know if he exactly does. He replies in verse 14, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So is that him saying not the second option of being vulnerable to an outside invasion, because who knows what they would do, but at least with the other two, the famine and the plague, who come direct from God, well, we'll put ourselves in God's hands. Is that what he's saying there? This vulnerable kingdom. They've sinned. David sinned. God is angry. And David's hope is in God's hand. Isn't that amazing? Verse 14. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. The prophets told them that God has come with his hand, as it were, to strike them. And David says, well, our trust is in his hand, that although he'll strike us, he still might spare us. Our trust is in his mercy, for it is great. That's David's hope in God's mercy. Well, the plague comes. A destroying angel seems to be the one who brings it. And through the nation, verse 15, 70,000 die. That's a severe dent. If they had been too proud about the size of their army, they've just lost about a 20th of it. And this destruction comes, this plague, whatever that was, comes against the people. It's horrendous. The suffering, the destruction that happens. And at the edge of Jerusalem, presumably those deaths were in the rest of the country, and the destruction's just about to come to to its final place in the capital city, and God stops the angel, verse 16, and tells the angel, that's enough. Stop there. As for David, verse 17, he sees the angel, a destroying angel, striking the people, coming near to Jerusalem, and he prays. Maybe not knowing that the Lord has stopped the angel, he just sees the angel, maybe sort of hovering, I don't know, in the air. And David offers to be the shepherd. So again, we've got this problem. How will the kingdom continue was our question. Well, the kingdom has a shepherd. David's words in verse 17 are quite remarkable. Surely I've sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Here David offers to lay down his life for his sheep, doesn't he? David doesn't know the whole story, as we said. He doesn't know that God's already stopped the angel. David only knows of his sin. That's because that's going on in his heart. He says, I've sinned and done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Well, we know in verse 1 they have done something, but David doesn't. But anyway, apart from that, here is David still saying, but what about God, if I suffer rather than the people? Could I suffer in their place? And these sheep, they're just sheep. Can they be spared? Here he is. The kingdom has a hope, for the kingdom has a shepherd. And it's one of David's last recorded actions. Well, it's probably one of his best, isn't it? It is back where he began as the shepherd king. And when David returns and keeps coming back to being a shepherd, then he's in a good place. Of course, it can't really happen. The people of Israel aren't sinless in the first place. And nor can David take their sins himself. It's not going to work. But we see David's desire that somehow the shepherd king can suffer that the sheep go free. That's David's desire, even if it can't quite work out here in this chapter like that. And so at the end of 2 Samuel, we have this remarkable way of pointing forward to Jesus, isn't it? David there says, let your hand be against me, but let these sheep go free. It's remarkable, isn't it? How prophetical it is. What David is saying in the anxiety and the distress of this horrific situation in the nation. He utters something so profound. That the kingdom does have a shepherd. David carries on really acting as one. Pointing us forward, of course, to the Lord Jesus. And as we've been thinking already today, with our remembrance meal here, of that shepherd who really did give his life for the sheep. One more thing, just to finish. The kingdom has a sacrifice. There is no way that David can die for the people. That isn't going to quite work. But verse 18, the word comes on. Well, there could be a sacrifice of an animal instead. Verse 18, there, build an altar to the Lord at this place where the destruction has stopped. That's the solution that God says he would accept, an animal sacrifice. And this all happens there at this place of Arunah the Jebusite, the threshing floor, of presumably on his farm. That's where this is going to happen, at this place. And Arunah offers to provide for all of these things. But he's not even an Israelite. He's a Jebusite. And David says, no, that can't happen. I can't make a sacrifice that costs me nothing. I'll buy it all off you. I'll buy the land, I'll buy the oxen, I'll buy the wood you're offering, and I'll make this sacrifice. There has to be a cost. There has to be a payment. David can't give his life, but he has to give his cash then so that he can buy the animals that are needed for the sacrifice. The payment has to be made. The price has to be paid. And the sacrifice is made, and the plague is finally over. Again, we think to ourselves, cool, how perilous it seems in the land of Israel. But there is a sacrifice that God accepts. And even here we know from the New Testament that the sacrifice, the death of an animal, could never really be effective. But God does say he'd accept it in the time being, until the real sacrifice would come. And again, as you get to the end of 2 Samuel, it's always pointing forwards. All of these things happen on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David buys it. This little farm, this little bit of land just outside Jerusalem. And you don't have to have had very far into the next book, and that's where they're going to build the temple. This new bit on the edge of Jerusalem that's going to be added in the end to within the city, that's going to be the place of sacrifice. Because it's there where God promised to spare his people. And so that's what's going to happen. And in the end, in the next book, you have these hints here right at the close. There's going to be a place there where God would continue to accept animal sacrifices. That's going to be where the temple's going to be built and where God's going to dwell with his people. Just like the beginning of 1 Samuel, where you've got Hannah and Eli meeting in the tabernacle in Shiloh. This sort of mirrors the end of it too. Here, well, there is a place where God still dwells with his people. There is still hope for this nation here in the Old Testament. But again, of course, it's pointing us forward beyond that. Here we do see these things seem so vulnerable. That's because here in the Old Testament, they're just using these things which could never really deal with sin. This animal sacrifice, even this place here, it's never going to exactly work. It points us forward again to that great wrath of God against a world sin. And when God's wrath came right there, as it were, to the gates, to the walls of Jerusalem, and he spared his people. For outside the walls of Jerusalem, God's wrath would fall on his own son. Is there any hope in the kingdom? Here in the Old Testament, what about how? How about in the New? How about today? Well, the kingdom has a shepherd. One far better than David. One who really could lay down his life for his sheep. One who himself, the sinless one, who could be the sacrifice. And that God's wrath that we deserve would fall on him. So that we, his sheep, could go free. There at the end of 2 Samuel, it points us on to other bits of the story, but points us on most of all to Jesus. As David's reign comes to an endish, well, here it points us forward to Jesus. And our hope today, in a world which seems so topsy-turvy, in a church that seems so vulnerable, where's our hope? Well, the kingdom's in safe hands. Jesus is building his church. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Jesus has his people that he raises up to serve him. Our kingdom has a shepherd, one who gave his life, one who is still shepherding, seeking and saving the lost, one who is still the head of his church, his flock. And the kingdom still has a sacrifice, that once and forever sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that has solved the problem of God's wrath and our sin. For it fell on Jesus that we might go free. So as our time with David comes to an end, it points us forward to the Lord Jesus, great David's greater son. And we're going to sing of that in our last hymn, number 467, in the hymn books up here on the screen. as well. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth began.